That song just so beautifully exemplifies the reality of coming to know Christ as our Savior, and how up until that point we're looking in so many different wrong places. And I can just imagine, as I've studied this text, that Samaritan woman. The text indicates that after her encounter with Christ that she went back to her city, the city of Sychar, and witnessed to the city there, and told about her encounter with Christ. And I can only imagine her saying the things that we just sang in that song, that would have been part of her testimony to the people, in that he had met her and that she had been looking high and wide for something that, and yet not been able to find it, and until she met him. And he, by the way, found her as opposed to her finding him. As we race towards Christmas, wasn't it nice to be able to sing a couple of Christmas songs this morning? And it is beginning to feel a lot like Christmas, particularly with the weather and whatnot. But as we race towards Christmas Day, we rejoice with the focus of the Gospels on the birth. But not only the birth, it's not only the birth, although we tend to really hone in on Christ's birth at Christmas, and of course His resurrection at Easter. But we recognize that the story is holistic. That as we think about His birth, we can't help but think about His life or His death, the crucifixion, and the implications of the resurrection, and then ultimately His ascension. All of those things are indeed part of His story, and therefore they're part of the Christmas story. We recognize, as we consider His incarnation, His first coming, that He came with a purpose. I like to call it a rescue mission. He recognized that we needed to be rescued. And as a result of that, He came to rescue us. And today's text provides a bird's eye view of the Lord actively engaged in rescue. I want you to turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, where our focus will be the fourth chapter. But before we go there, I really want you to see the overarching thrust of John's Gospel, because I really think that will help us to appreciate what we're celebrating at Christmas and what we're looking at today in John chapter 4. So, over in John chapter 20, John gives us really his purpose in writing his gospel. So can you look at that with me? Keep your thumb or your finger in John chapter 4. That's where we're going. But I want you to look at this verse with me, really to kind of set the stage for what we're studying here, and to make clear the context of John's gospel. Notice in John chapter 20 and verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. John writes, "But these things have been written." So it's the next to the last chapter of the book. Chapter 21, concluding his gospel. And he's telling us why he's written everything he's written. In other words, here's the purpose for why I wrote this gospel. And he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." So he said, you know, everything I've written in my gospel, everything, think about that. The entire gospel has been written so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the first purpose. And then he tacks on a second purpose and he says, and that believing you may have life in His name. And that's why typically as a pastor, when I meet somebody who I introduce somebody to the gospel, but they're not maybe ready to make a decision, they're not ready at that point to repent and believe, oftentimes we will point them to John's gospel. We'll say, you know, I would just encourage you to go to the Bible and read John's gospel. And the reason is because we understand John's purpose. We understand that many, many, many people have come to John's gospel and have read it and have, through reading it and while reading it, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel, the transforming Word of God, that in the conclusion of reading John's gospel, that they would come to that point where they believe, where they're no longer a skeptic. And then ultimately, not only believing that Jesus is the promised Christ, the Messiah, but then ultimately acting on that belief, trusting on that belief unto salvation and unto eternal life. This gospel provides a plethora of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. But it doesn't stop there. And it's not enough for us to stop there in our evangelistic efforts or in our search for the Savior. It's not enough for us to stop with this idea or recognizing the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough. We must take that belief to the next level and act on it. Because this gospel calls you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, have eternal life. And so that's the purpose. That's the purpose of John's gospel. So throughout John's gospel, we see the majesty and the glory and the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's true in John chapter 4. Let's turn over to John chapter 4 now. As Jesus tells the woman of the well, at the well, that her about her entire history, Jesus reveals to her her life, her past life. And this, he does this to a woman whom he's never met, and yet knows her history. He's never met her, yet he knows her history. So what does that tell us about Jesus? Does that not demonstrate his deity? Does that not demonstrate his majesty? Does that not demonstrate his power and his glory? The fact that he was able to convey to this woman everything she had ever done, that was her testimony to the people back in her city, in Sychar. Now, I met a guy who told me everything I'd ever done. Well, I'm here to tell you that only Jesus can do that. And so in John's gospel, we see in that truth, the reality of Jesus' deity, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. The fact that he knew everything she had ever done, even though he had never met her, indicates that he was the Messiah, and he is the Messiah. Last week we talked about Jesus' weariness. Do you remember that? Look at verse 6 in the fourth chapter, John 4, verse 6. The Bible says, and Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So we've talked about Jesus' omniscience and the fact that he knew the woman, which is a clear indication of his deity, of his majesty, that he was the Christ. But here in John's gospel, we see his manhood. We see his humanity. We see that he was not only God, which he was totally and completely, but also he was man. And how he had to overcome that potential barrier of weariness. You know what it means when it says he was wearied? It means that he was wore slap out. It means he was exhausted. He had traveled already that morning about 20 miles. Because it was 20 miles from where John records he last was when he arrived at the well. He had been under intense pressure and stress from his ministry. And when he arrived there around noon, the scriptures indicate that he was exhausted. And that characteristic marks his humanity. So we see both aspects of our Lord in today's text and really throughout John's gospel. So Jesus is on his way to the northern kingdom, to Galilee. The kingdom of Israel being divided into two sections, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. He had been doing ministry down in Judea, the southern portion. We talked about that in John chapter 3. And now he is, in order to leave John the Baptist, because there was people trying to cause some contention regarding John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. So Jesus simply leaves John to minister there in the southern kingdom in Judah, and he decides to take he and the disciples north. And he passes through on his way to the northern kingdom. He passes through Samaria. And if we pick up the story there in verse 7, John records, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So just a little background. John chapter 4 and his recounting of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well begins in verse 1 and runs all the way through verse 42. So it is a lengthy section of Scripture. And so we don't really have time to work verse by verse through every one of the verses. And so for that reason, I'm going to be condensing some things. But I want to give you some background on this woman of Samaria. And I've just jotted down a few characteristics regarding her. And I want to begin with the fact that she was an outcast. If you're taking notes, you would say characteristics of the woman at the well. Number one, she was an outcast. She was an outcast. You say, "Pastor, why do you say she was an outcast?" Well, all the Samaritans were outcasts. Every one of the Samaritans had been outcasted by their own doing from Judaism. In fact, the Samaritans practiced a corrupted form of Judaism, and they were really outcasts from the Jewish race. That goes back to the history that I told you last week. I really don't have time to go through that all over again, but basically, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrian army came down out of Assyria and ransacked Samaria and the entire northern kingdom of Israel, and captured the people, the Jews living there, and took them captive back to Assyria. But they left a remnant there, but they moved in the Gentiles to live among the remnant of Jews. And the Samaritans were that remnant of Jews, and over time they intermingled with the Gentiles and intermarried with the Gentiles. And so they were a hybrid people. who had forsaken their Judaism and really committed the worst aggression or egregious sin or crime that a Jew could commit. And that was to mingle with idolatrous Gentiles. So she was an outcast. Number two, she was an immoral woman. Not only an outcast, but she was immoral. The scripture indicates, if you drop down to verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are living, or the one you have now, is not your husband. This you have said truly." And so we recognize that she had been married multiple times and was currently living in an adulterous relationship. So, she was an immoral woman. Number three, she was an ignorant woman. She was not only outcast and immoral, she was ignorant. And you say, well, why would you say such a thing? Well, let me explain. She doesn't know anything about true religion. And so when I say she was ignorant, what I mean is she was ignorant regarding the way, the true way, the sincere, the genuine way of salvation. She doesn't know anything about true religion. Jesus even says to her, "You don't know what you worship." She was theologically uneducated. So we know that she was an outcast, she was immoral, she was ignorant. Number four, she was an indifferent woman. She was indifferent. Unlike Nicodemus, who sought out Jesus by night, because Nicodemus had seen Jesus before, and Nicodemus, by his own admission, said that he recognized that there was something special about Jesus. That Jesus, he recognized that Jesus was what? Sent by God. You remember that? But this woman, unlike Nicodemus, is not seeking Jesus. Nicodemus had seen Jesus do miracles. This woman had seen no such thing. She didn't know him from Adam. So she is religiously indifferent. We would say she was from the other side of the tracks, so to speak. She's indifferent. To use a term popular a few years back, we might would say about this woman, she is a hot mess. Now I want to stop right there and make some application, because I love the fact that Jesus ministered to this woman. Despite the fact that she was an outcast, despite the fact that she was immoral, despite the fact that she was religiously indifferent, despite the fact that she was ignorant, she knew nothing about theological truth. And in spite of all that, Jesus ministers to her. He does not allow those things to detract his evangelistic fervor. Jesus demonstrates his love for her and for her people. And what we're seeing here really is a clear demonstration of John 3:16. What we're seeing in John chapter 4 is John 3:16 in technicolor. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," there's the key word, "that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life." The gospel is willing to cross any barrier. Can I get an amen? I don't care how immoral you are. I don't care how outcast you are. The Lord doesn't care. Romans 10 says that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That includes Jew and Gentile. Don't you love the whosoevers of Scripture? The gospel was intended not just for the Jews, but for the world. For God so loved the world that whosoever. Acts 10:34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. So glad for that. So glad that in my lostness pre-Christ state that I didn't get disqualified. That God didn't exercise or demonstrate partiality towards me because of my shortcomings. God does not show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him from every nation. So, what does the Great Commission say? To go into what? All the world. God has commanded us to go into all the world and to take the gospel to every nation. We believe that. We support that. Can I get an amen? In a minute, we're going to give you an opportunity to tangibly demonstrate your belief in the Great Commission by supporting it financially, by sacrificially giving to this mission to take the gospel to the world. But I just want to say this before we move on regarding Jesus' love for people, Jesus' love for me, Jesus' love for you. Because I recognize that there are many of you who are here this morning that have special needs. I mean, as I look around, I'm your pastor, and I know you well. And, you know, it's an honored privilege for you to confide in me about what's going on in your life. And, you know, and as I look around, I'm just reminded that we are a needy people, even post-Christ. Amen? And so as I've been preaching this series on evangelism, the Lord has pricked my heart and reminded me that I also need to come at it from a different angle in reminding you all that we see in this story as Jesus loved the woman and that he ultimately met her needs. You know, she had all kinds of needs. I mean, what we read in Scripture is enough for us to speculate what all was going on in this gal's life. Okay? But it's interesting. He doesn't say, well, you've had five husbands. Let me set you up with a marriage counselor. Obviously, you got relationship issues. You've been married five times, you know? Let's meet here for the next week for an hour here at this well so I can talk to you about how to do relationships. He didn't say that, did he? Why didn't he say that? And you know, no telling what else she had going on. She probably had financial needs. We know that she had relationship issues. She probably lived under a tremendous amount of shame and guilt that probably came from all sorts of places, including the city in which she lived. You said, well, how do you gather that? Well, I gather that because the Scriptures indicate that she came to the well at noon. And it was the women's job to go to the well. The men did the work, but they needed water while they worked. And it was the women's job to gather water. In that day, you know, I know this will blow some of your minds, they didn't have faucets. And water was a necessity. Y'all know what it's like when the electricity goes off and you forget it goes off, when you're on a well like we are, and you keep going and you turn the light switch, and what happens? Nothing. Or you go to the sink and you turn the water on, and what happens? Nothing. And so from that, you get an indication of, you know, what it was like to live in that agrarian culture. They didn't have water. How would you like, ladies, every evening to have to go gather water for the family? And all the women said, no thanks, right? And so the woman, traditionally, the women would come in the cool of the day, in the evening, because it was hard work toting that water. Well, this woman came at noon. You know why she came at noon?
Because nobody would be there.
Nobody would be there, Betty said. That's exactly right. So that was by design. In fact, many commentators that I studied in studying for this sermon said that there were a couple of other wells that were closer to the city than this well. In other words, that would indicate that she went to the furthest well away. Why would she do that? She just wanted to build up her muscles carrying that water? She was into body? She was into fitness? Do you think that's why she did it?
No.
Oh, shame. She didn't, I mean, you know, you can only imagine some of those women at the well that would meet at in the evening, I'm sure would probably be tempted to gossip. Oh, there's that woman. There's a, you know, so-and-so. She used to be, that was her first husband. And then she married John, and then she married Dick, and then she married Richard, and then she married Bob, and now she's living with Jimmy. Can you imagine? She wanted to avoid that. She was a hot mess. She wanted to avoid that shame. Do you blame her? And so we recognize that this, listen, you think you got issues. This woman had issues. And Jesus, listen, Jesus is on a divine appointment with this woman at this well. It said, the scriptures say in verse 3 or 4 that he had to go through Samaria. He had to. Why did he have to? Because it was the quickest route to the... No, he had a divine appointment. He had a meeting with this woman at high noon. You ever set a meeting for noon?
No.
I do. A lot of times I'll say, you want to meet? Let's have lunch. We'll meet at noon. He had a meeting with this woman, hot mess, messed up woman. But I say all that to say that... Jesus didn't talk to her about all those things, did he? I mean, he brought up that fact, and I'm going to tell you why he did that in a minute. But the point I want to make now is he addressed the bigger concern, which was her salvation. You know, we can't expect lost people to act saved. We can expect saved people to act saved, though. Amen? And we should. And so we ought to. But part of the problem with our witness is that a lot of times we don't want to cross the immoral barrier. We don't want to witness to people that we know are immoral. For example, homosexuals. Sometimes we don't want to witness to a homosexual because we're self-righteous. And we don't like what their immoral lifestyle is doing to our country and how our kids are being influenced by that. Or we don't want a witness to, say, an Islamic terrorist. Because, you know, it's the Jonah syndrome. Remember Jonah? God called him to go minister to who? The Assyrians. What did Jonah do? He ran the other way. God said, go north. He went south. Why? He hated Assyrians. And so a lot of us have that Jonah syndrome. You know, we don't want to witness to immoral people. But listen, it's the sick who need a doctor. Amen? Yes. Listen, those are just two categories of hundreds of categories of people that maybe you're not comfortable witnessing to. Everybody look up here. That's your mission field. That is our mission field. You know, I remember years ago we were doing outreach on a certain night of the week. I don't even remember what night it was. And we were going into communities around southern Granville County and knocking on doors in an effort to introduce ourselves to our community and to hopefully find a door open to share the gospel. And I remember I was in charge of giving out the assignments, and I was going to send one of the teams to one of the mobile home parks in the area. And, you know, the gal that I was sending out there, or the team, had a big issue with going to that mobile home park because it was the rough side of town. It was, you know, there was a lot of crime in that mobile home park, and I understand, you know, we need to be careful about those sort of things. But we ought not allow the social position to keep us out of a community. Amen? Well, by the same token, you say, well, yeah, I understand that. By the same token, at my first church, there was a really nice housing area, gated community, and we were doing the same thing. And I told them, this was a blue-collar church, and I told them, guess where we're going tonight, guys? They said, where? I told them that community. They all pitched a fit. They didn't want to go witness to rich people. They were like, why are we going there? You know, you think those people want to hear what we have to say? Does that matter? This lady was indifferent. She didn't want to hear what he had. You think she wanted to hear what he had to say? Listen, lost people initially don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to hear the gospel. That's why we call them indifferent. They're indifferent towards it. They're not looking for good news in Christ. They're not looking for a relationship with Christ. But I will say this about going into that gated community. Guess what happened? A guy professed Christ as Savior that night. And it was so exciting to be able to come back to the van. And we all shared our story, four or five different teams, and for that one team to say, man, you're not going to believe it. And so we recognize the power of the gospel to cross those barriers, right? We recognize that. And you know, the truth of the matter is, this may happen once in a blue moon, somebody coming up to you and saying, can you tell me how I can enter the kingdom of heaven? I mean, that could happen, amen? Somebody know you're a Christian and know that you know the gospel, the way to eternal life, and somebody may come up to you one day and say, can you help me? Can you teach me? But the truth of the matter is, that's going to be rare. The majority of people that you're going to be witnessing to are going to be like the woman at the well, who are indifferent. And that's why this text is so important. Because this text teaches us how to witness to the majority of people that God's called us to witness to. And that is the people who are indifferent. Who really aren't seeking out someone to tell them. They're just going about their day-to-day life just like this lady was. She was not looking for an encounter when she showed up at the well that day. Unlike Nicodemus, who sought Jesus out. So, just a couple of helps, if you will, as we seek to engage our culture with the gospel. With people who are witnessing or approaching people who are indifferent. And I want to say that number one, these encounters begin, and if you're ever going to engage with people, have a conversation with people about the gospel, about Jesus, about their eternal destiny, it's going to begin with a conversation. Somebody once said that it's not the gospel, or it's not evangelism without words. There's so much talk today about servant evangelism, and you know, we got to meet their needs first before they'll listen to us. And while there may be some truth to that, I think that we see in Jesus' approach was the gospel first. Because listen, once people receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, once their lives are transformed, a lot of those like relationship things kind of take care of themselves. And other issues as well. If we, for example, let's say you got financial problems. And I'm not saying Christianity is the answer to all our financial problems. But I can say if you'll apply biblical principles to your finances, you'll be okay. I mean, the Bible teaches on every aspect of our life. And if you'll apply biblical principles to all of those aspects, you'd be amazed how few issues you'll have. How many issues will be taken care of just simply by applying, studying the Bible and applying what the Bible teaches. But Jesus began with a conversation. If you and I are ever going to even begin to engage with our lost world in sharing the gospel, you're going to have a conversation. That's a good point. Begin with a conversation. And for some of us, that's no big deal. Some of us, what do we say? He could strike up a conversation with a wall, you know, right? But for other people, that's a stretch. Can I get an amen? I mean, for some people, just to get out of your comfort zone enough to even initiate a conversation is going to require the power of God. Amen? I mean, you're going to really be leaning on the Lord, which is a good place to be, by the way. So you're going to have to initiate a conversation. We see that Jesus initiated a conversation with this woman. He was the one. She didn't say anything to him. He said to her, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" Now, we know several things. Number one, in that culture, men didn't talk to women, period. Number two, Jews surely didn't talk to Samaritans. And number three, a rabbi is not going to talk to a Samaritan woman. That's why she says, "How is it that you, being a rabbi..." Let me ask you a question. How did she know he was a rabbi? Because rabbis typically dressed with tassels on their robes. And so we speculate that he probably had tassels on his robe. And she recognized that he was a rabbi. He initiated the conversation. That's like the beginning point. We have to initiate a conversation with people. And typically we begin with small talk, right? What are some conversation starters? Beautiful weather we're having, isn't it? Or, that's a really nice truck. That's sharp, you know? Or if you're walking up into somebody's yard, you notice toys. You say, "So I see you have toys. Do you have children?" I mean, there's all a million and one different ways that we strike up conversations. Amen? And we initiate a conversation, and typically that conversation is just small talk. Which brings me to my second point. If we're going to be successful at evangelizing indifferent people, we're going to begin by initiating a conversation, and from there we're going to have to look for a transition. Right? What do I mean by that? I mean transitioning from talking about the weather to talking about spiritual things. Okay? At some point, we've got to make that transition. We got to transition from, and sometimes it's abrupt and it catches people off guard because the door doesn't open. But typically what I'm doing, Betty, can I answer your questions afterwards?
Sure.
Okay. Typically, as we're evangelizing, as we're making that small talk, we're praying and saying, God, open a door. Open a door for me to have to transition from just talking about the weather. I'm going to use an example. I was at Staples in Raleigh about 2 weeks ago, and I met a guy, and we were struck up a conversation. And in the conversation, he told me, and here's a beautiful bridge. He said, he told me that a few years ago he had been rear-ended when he was on a motorcycle. A car rear-ended him, and he ended up in the hospital, and it really, you know, he ended up on disability and just really, you know, messed up his life. So what is a way that I could transition from talking about small talk to talking about eternal life once he told me that? Yeah, you're lucky you're alive, Tim says. What else, Phil? God was with you that day. Well, to me, anytime somebody talks about death, that's a wide open... I mean, you know, if somebody tells you something that you could have died in that, it's possible, it's amazing you lived. That's the open door right there. That's an easy transition, amen? My goodness, you're lucky to be alive. What would have happened to you if you would have died? That's what I said. And I said it just that way. Oh my goodness, are you serious? That car rear-ended you? You're lucky to be alive. What would have happened to you if you would have died? Right there in Staples. Could have heard a pin drop. Could have heard a whole aisle of pins drop. Staples. To which he said, yeah, I know. I mean, he was indifferent. He didn't get it. He wasn't looking for that. But at least it opened the door for me to proceed with the gospel. Amen? So notice how Jesus makes that transition. Did you pick up on it there? And it's amazing that Jesus... Here's the thing, guys, that we need to understand. We have what they need. Amen? Don't ever forget that. And it's... Listen, it is rich in blessing. The grace of God, the mercy of God is the richest thing that we can ever offer anybody. Can I get an amen? Don't ever forget that. So why are we so reluctant to offer somebody the mercy of Almighty God? I mean, are you serious? I could offer somebody $1 million and it wouldn't be as valuable as the grace of God. Amen? And Jesus wants to offer this lady the grace of God, forgiveness, life eternal. That's what we have to offer. Amen? That's great news. That's a great offer. And so Jesus is trying to open the door for that offer. And she says, how is it that you being a Jew? See, she's not open. She doesn't get it. She's not really on board with what he's trying to do. But he wants to offer her the mercy of God. And she kind of gets sarcastic with him. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, do you see that? That's a transition. If you knew the gift of God, what is he talking about? Salvation. He's talking about God's mercy, the gift of God. And by the way, it is a gift. It's free. It's a free gift. God's grace and God's mercy, it's a free gift. And she said, if you knew, and he's trying to make that transition, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, in other words, who I am, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Do you see that? Living water. What is living water? Water that gives life. But she doesn't understand. She's still thinking literally. Watch this. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Jacob's well is still there, by the way, and it's still producing cool, clear water. You know why? It's 100 feet deep, and it's spring fed. And so in that day, that's living water. In that day, as opposed to what? Dead water or stagnant water, like the Dead Sea. This was water that was moving. See, she's still thinking literally. And sometimes as we dialogue with people, we're going to have to help them to understand and get past their theological ignorance. And that's what he's about to do. And so he doesn't give up on her. We got to be sure we don't give up on people. Jesus used the woman's need for physical water to sustain life in that arid region as an object lesson for her need for spiritual transformation. And then he says, or she says, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" She obviously doesn't know who she's talking to, amen? She's saying, you know, "My daddy is Jacob." But you know what's beautiful about that? She's now at least on the right track. At least she's in the same ballpark as he's in, even though she's terribly off. So she's saying, you know, "My dad's Jacob, and he's probably a little more superior than you." Again, she doesn't know who she's talking to. But she asked him, you know, she's being candid and sarcastic. Somewhat as well. And she says, "Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst again." By the way, if you're looking for a nail to hang your perseverance of the saints on, there is one. "Will never thirst again." So again, Jesus is saying, "Man, I'm not talking about that water that you take a drink and then you go work out and you get thirsty again. I'm talking about water that if you'll drink, you'll never thirst again." In other words, this water will satisfy you. For how long? Forever. Forever. And he goes on to say that. He says, "But whoever drinks," in verse 14, "of this water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up," and here it is, "to eternal life." And so the woman says, so he's made the transition. He's initiated the conversation. He's made the transition. Now they're talking about spiritual things. He's trying to explain to her and whet her appetite. And she's starting to get it. Okay? And the woman said to him, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all this way here to draw." So she's still thinking literally. She's still thinking, "Man, if you're right, let me have it. You know, I'm tired of coming here every day." But notice this, because this is very, very important as we think about evangelism principles. "And he said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.'" I mean, he dropped a bomb. Can you imagine? You're talking about could have heard a pin drop. That came out of left field. Can I get an amen? I mean, she's thinking this is going pretty good. Put yourself there. What do you think her body language did or said at that point? You think she put her head down? Maybe started messing with the dirt on her shoe, looking down on her sandal. Why did he do that? Why did he confront her sin? Do we have to confront sin in our evangelistic efforts? It's not good news unless you give the bad news. Can I get an amen? Listen, what happens when all we give is the good news? When all we say is, "Man, you just want eternal life. Here's your ticket to heaven. Just pray this prayer." What's going to happen? It may not happen, but what's a good possibility that will happen is a false conversion. And I'm here to tell you, that's why we're dealing with the issues that we're dealing in Southern Granville County in terms of everybody we talk to. I've done that. I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm a Christian. And yet there is absolutely no evidence that they're born again. And that's because there's been so many messed up evangelism encounters where people haven't talked about the need to have your sin forgiven. We have to let people know why they need a Savior. What is keeping them? What is the barrier that is keeping them from ascertaining eternal life? Sin. And so he brings that up and he says, you know, for this reason, for conviction. After this, she gets it. Okay, I need a Savior. I need my sin forgiven. I'm convicted of my sin. And we use Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? You know, to communicate to people why they need salvation. But notice this. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. The indication is maybe she was walking off at that point. And he was like, hold it. Go call your husband and bring him back with you. And she stops in her tracks and says, and the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Which means either man or husband. But she had her man, but not her husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. Now let me just kind of use this as a springboard to just add something parenthetically about living together without being married. Because I think that Jesus in this verse clearly teaches that two people living together does not constitute a marriage. Because if it did, he would say, well, yeah, he is your husband. He says, the guy you're currently living with is not your husband. What would it take for that guy to become her husband? Marriage. Hello? And so Jesus clearly is teaching in this text, kind of as a side note, the idea of marriage has to come by way of two people standing before some kind of official and vowing their love and commitment to one, a covenant relationship. And apart from that, oh, well, we've been living together for 7 years. We're married. Not biblically, you're not. Amen? Yeah, the JP is fine. I mean, that's, you know, legally, that is a marriage. You know, you've stood before the justice of the peace and you've committed and now you got a marriage license, right? I mean, it's not the way I would go, but it does, at least now you're officially married. But apart from that, I don't care how long you live together, you're not married. And Jesus condemns it. Hello? He condemns it. He says, you know, the guy you're living with is not your husband. And it's, you know, she's in this adulterous relationship. And you know what? She knew that that was sin because the Samaritans just held on to the Pentateuch. But in Exodus chapter 20, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so she knew. She's like, got it. So now she's ready and she recognizes him. Notice verse 19. Let me go back to 18. For you have had five husbands and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our Father, and then they get to talking about worship. And see, this is the thing. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and they get into this biblical ping pong about the place of worship. And Jesus says, the place of worship, it's not important. It's that you worship in spirit and in truth. That great quote about worship that Jesus says. The place where you worship isn't important. In fact, she's arguing about Mount Gerizim versus the temple in Jerusalem. And just a few years later, both of them were demolished, where not one stone was laid on top of the other. And so we recognize... And why did he talk about worship? Because that's the essence of being a believer. There's no worship apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of true worship. If you've never been born again, you're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth, in the prescribed model. And Jesus knows she's not been. She may have been. And Jesus is saying it's not about sacrifice. She's convicted now, and she's wanting to go. Do I need to go to Mount Gerizim, or do I need to go to Jerusalem to the temple to fix this? And he's going, you don't need to go anywhere. I'm the Messiah. Just believe and receive the gift. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. So you don't need to go. You don't need to take a sacrifice. You don't need to talk to a priest. All you need to do is ask for eternal life and turn away from your sin. Quit living an adulterous relationship and trust Christ as your Savior. And then she recognizes who He is. So she says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, there was enough in the Pentateuch in the first five verses to know of the promised Messiah in Deuteronomy and as well as Genesis 3:15. And so she knew that much. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am. And then it says, he in the New American Standard, but if you notice, the he is italicized, meaning it's not in the original text. You know what he says? I am. And believe me, when he said that, she got it. You're the Messiah. And she went on to be born again, went back to the city of Samaria and told all of those Samaritans what had happened. And as a result, there was a full-blown revival that took place as a result of her witness. And so basically we have a divine blueprint for witnessing to those who are indifferent, which is most of the people that you and I are witness to. It has to begin with what? A conversation. If we're not willing to begin and initiate a conversation, you can forget it. Might as well go home. From the conversation, we have to do what? Make a transition from how's the weather to if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Okay? So we move from there to transition, start a conversation, initiate a conversation, and listen. And the whole thing is, he's offering her what? What is it that in essence he's offering her? Grace, mercy, forgiveness, life eternal. And so, you know, those are incredible things that we have to offer those. And that's really what the greatest need of the people. We could offer them all sorts of things, but that's the greatest. So we begin the transition, and then from there, from the transition, we have to convict, to bring up the sin issue, and then the solution to the sin. He says, the one you're talking to or the one that you're looking for, I'm him. We point them to Jesus. Jesus, listen, Jesus is the answer. That's why so oftentimes if you talk to somebody and you say, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And they say, well, I think or I hope I'd go to heaven. And then you say, well, what are you basing that hope on? And when they tell you and they never mention the name of Jesus, They ain't going. It ain't happening. There's no way to go to heaven apart from Jesus. Jesus said that himself. And so that's just a word to you and I. When we're asked, our testimony has to include Jesus. If you've not met Jesus, if you've not trusted in him, if you've not repented, and that's part of salvation. There's no salvation apart from repentance. You can't be saved and keep living in your sin. There has to be a willingness. And so we need to be careful when we witness. Let me just share this and I'm done. We need to be careful not to give false hope to people. We need to be careful that people are ready to repent before they receive Christ. Because most people will pray to receive Christ apart from repentance. But a lot of times when you talk about repentance, that will be a stumbling block for them. Can I get an amen? And so we need to be careful. And that's one reason why I try to be careful in counseling here when people come forward for salvation. Typically, I will not lead somebody to make a profession of faith here for that reason. Because I want to counsel with them. I want to see what's going on. I mean, let's say somebody visits, we give the invitation, they come and they say, I want to receive Jesus Christ. I don't know what's going on in their life, right? And so I need to be careful to not give them a false hope that you can just go on your merry way, you know? And so once you counsel, you can find out what's going on, get a little bit deeper, make sure they have a clear understanding of the gospel, amen? And then, if the time's right and they're really ready, then we would lead them in the repenting and believing. Amen? All right, stand with me as we make preparation to have an invitation as well as to receive the offering. So we're going to receive the Lottie Moon Christmas offering at this time. We're going to sing Come to the Altar. And don't forget, as you come and you bring your offering, to take one of the prayer cards. And then also, I'm going to be down front to receive any of you. If you're here today and you need prayer, you know, we talked about a lot of issues going on in our lives. And if you're here today and you're really hurting, you're really struggling, you're really being challenged, come and let me pray for you. Let me offer up to the Lord your need. And ask God to minister to you in a very personal and intimate way.